1 Kings chapter 19. We left off with God bringing Elijah out of the cave of his despair. And God commanded Elijah to go back and to continue serving. You know, he gave him the task really of three different things. He was to, number one, anoint Hazael king of Aram, or of Syria, to go in Damascus, find Hazael and anoint him. It's interesting whether or not he actually did this. We don't get a record. We do get a record later in 2 Kings that Elisha does this. So, not too sure what happens with that. Same with Jehu, the son of Nimshi, who would be king over Israel in place of the line of Ahab. He will succeed Ahaziah. Jehu will come on the scene again later in 2 Kings. And again, we get no record of Elijah doing this either. Maybe he did. We certainly get a record of Elisha picking up the mantle and the torch for this ministry. But then the third one that God tells Elijah to do is go and to anoint his successor, Elisha. We're going to be introduced here to Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which is where we left off in verse 19. And it says, "So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him." Now there's a few things we can learn about Elisha just from this one verse. The first we can notice is that he was a man of diligence, that he is faithfully working the plow in the field. And we don't know anything about how old he is. We don't know anything about his background. We would probably assume that he's a young man at this time, probably in his mid to late teens. We can also gather from this that he comes from a family that probably has a little bit of wealth to them, because he is plowing with a pair of oxen, and there's 11 other pairs of oxen. Now, keep in mind, they have been in drought for 3.5 years, so because they have now experienced some rain, they are getting some work accomplished. They are back to plowing fields. Now, an oxen, especially a pair of oxen, you know, that could plow a sizable plot of land, one pair. So to have 12 pairs plowing, it would imply that they're doing quite a bit of work here. So again, probably comes from a significantly wealthy family, you know, regarding their agricultural produce. We see Elisha as a man of diligence. He's plowing with 12 pairs of oxen. You know what I love about this is that God did not send Elijah to go and find his successor there in Jerusalem. He did not go to the sons or the school of the prophets, which we'll be introduced to. Where was God preparing the next man to take the reign of the mantle of Elijah? He is behind the plow of oxen. I so appreciate God's wisdom in preparing the next generation of faithful ministers to the Lord. He can do it in a number of ways. But this man, Elisha, who by all accounts woke up that morning, he had no idea what his life was going to look like, other than perhaps being faithful to the family farm. And yet God had a purpose and a plan for his life that is going to cause him to be the single greatest miracle-working prophet in all of the Bible, outside of Jesus Christ. He will perform more miracles in the Old Testament than Elijah or anyone else. Elisha, the son of Shaphat, plowing behind oxen. You need to take note of that, because I'll tell you, God's call is usually revealed in faithful service. Elisha wasn't a prophet at this time. Elisha wasn't a rabbi. He was a farmer. And yet God had a great destiny for him in ministry. And I think this little section here shows us how God reveals his call. Listen, Elisha did not know he was called to this. And I love that because it shows me that many times when God raises up people to positions of ministry, they do not know that call. Listen, you cannot twist God's arm to find the call for your life. That call has to be revealed. It can only be revealed in God's timing. God is sovereign over the call, and he will reveal it accordingly. Now listen, there were many needs in this day for godly men and women to rise up and to demonstrate, you know, some aspect of godly worship. Keep in mind, Elijah has just complained to the Lord, "I'm the only one left, God." He says, "No, I've got about 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal." A great need in this society for workers to be sent out. But you know what? Need does not dictate ministry. Need is not the driving force that puts people into ministry. And I'm afraid that today we've kind of twisted God's ideal, and we've in the church in our day and age said that, hey, there's needs to be met, therefore we need to raise up ministers. There is a great need in this day for ministers, but need was not dictating the call for ministry. It was God's call that dictated the ministry. God will call people to ministry, and it has to be that. Otherwise, you start raising up people that are not called. You just see a need that needs to be met, and all of a sudden you associate that with this person is capable and able to fulfill that. There are always going to be needs beyond measure to be met in the church and in the world, and yet it is not need that promotes ministry. It is the call of God. Is God calling you to minister? And here we see the call on Elisha, the son of Shaphat's life. You know, I like this. Elisha's a hard worker, putting his hand to the plow. Let me just say this, because I know we're at a Bible college, and I think many of you would probably assume that you are being called into ministry, and that might be the case. I have found many times when I see people have an anointing on their life and it has been confirmed that God is calling them to ministry, which produces, you know, fruitful labor for the kingdom, typically it's going to look like what we see here. People who are learning to be faithful in the little things. People who are hard workers. Elisha wasn't self-entitled. He didn't look at his life and say, "Hey man, you know what? I got a lot to offer to God. I need a prophetic ministry." You know what his concern with is? Being faithful to his parents. He wants to honor his parents, as we're going to see, and he's even a diligent and disciplined worker. I would also say that it's probably more likely that God is going to raise up prophets to this generation, not from Bible colleges, but from faithfulness in jobs. Faithfulness in little aspects of service. I've seen a lot of misguided zeal out of this campus before. People think, "Oh, I'm at Bible college. I'm going to be raised up to be a prophet to this generation." They can't even be faithful in their M199. They can't even take joy in serving in little areas. Discontentment. Because they think they're entitled to a great ministry. If you have any inkling that you think you're being called to the Lord's service, you had better take heed to the message we see here in Elisha's life. Because what he's going to be called to at this point, to leave his family, it will be 10 years before he takes the mantle from Elijah. 10 years of simple, continued faithful service, which began behind a plow of oxen. And so, verse 19, Elijah passed over to him, threw his mantle on him. I mean, that's got to be a scene. You got this hairy guy coming out of nowhere, mantle in his hand, you know, towel whipping him, you know. Probably not. You know, he just throws his mantle on him. Now, it's got to shock Elisha. You know, like, I'm sure he probably knew who Elijah was. No doubt word had spread from the whole Mount Carmel experience, where they knew everything that had happened there on Mount Carmel, and I'm sure Elisha knew, it's Elijah. And what would that have been like for Elisha to see him walk up to him and put his mantle upon him? He knew what that meant. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. I mean, again, it's almost like Elijah doesn't even say anything. He puts his mantle on him, walks away, and starts. And Elisha's in shock, and he just recognizes what's happened. And all of a sudden, he runs after Elijah. Notice what he says there in verse 20. Please, let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? Now, how do we make sense of this here? You know, on the surface, it can kind of be a little confusing. I mean, in some regards, you would almost think Elijah's kind of pushing him away, like, hey, I ain't done nothing to you. You go back and do whatever you want. Yeah. Mantle is like a little garment that you would have kind of over your shoulders. You know, kind of a prophet mantle. He says, what have I done to you? Go back again. Now, don't misunderstand what Elijah's doing here. You know, there's kind of the association that a lot of people draw from this in the New Testament when Jesus is approached, by a guy who comes and says, hey, I'll follow you, or Jesus says, follow me. The guy comes and says, hey, allow me to bury my father first. And Jesus says, allow the dead to bury their own dead. That's not the same thing that's happening here. Because in that case, Jesus was telling the guy to come and follow him, and the guy was saying, well, let me wait until my father dies and I can take, you know, all of the inheritance and figure out and sort out his affairs, and then I'll follow you. That would have taken an extended amount of time. That's not what Elijah's doing here. What Elisha's request is that let me go and first honor my father and mother with sort of a parting. You know, I'm not just going to leave the plow and run after. Let me at least, you know, honor them with the respect that lets them know I'm going to be leaving. Let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. He's not wanting to delay this. This is only a matter of a day or two. And so what is Elijah's response? Elijah says, go back again. For what have I done to you? You know what Elijah is doing to Elisha? Very wise here. He knows that he is commissioned to sort of anoint Elisha and raise him up to be his successor. And you know what he's doing? He's teaching him to make decisions for himself. Don't miss the importance of that. What have I done to you? In essence, nothing. Elijah didn't do anything to Elisha. It was God doing it to Elisha. God was bestowing the mantle upon Elisha. Elijah was just an instrument. And I think what he's trying to say is, Elisha, if that's the decision you want to make, if that's something that's the conviction of your heart, that you need to go and you need to kind of tell your parents goodbye and honor them, then go do that. Go back again. You need to be confident in the decisions you're going to make in following God's call for your life. I'm not going to be here to babysit you, kid. If this is God's call, then you recognize it is God's call, and you follow that. I think that's a great pattern for discipleship. Because if it is the call of God, if it is something that He does, then if you're going to succeed in ministry, you have got to learn to be decisive. You have got to be confident in the decision that you make. Not everyone is always going to tell you what to do. You need to hear the Lord from yourself. You need to be confident in your convictions. And I like how Elijah is giving Elisha here the room to do that and to be committed to that decision. And I think that shows you that Elijah knows something about raising up the next generation. He is not trying to conform him into another Elijah. He wants Elisha to be who he is. He wants him to start following his conviction and his call. Elijah's call is Elijah's call. Elisha's call is Elisha's call. That's very important because you have to give room for people to develop into who God is calling them to be. We're going to see that Elisha is not going to be like Elijah. I mean, Elijah is one of these men who could go and live in the wilderness by himself and be content. You know, he's a prophet of fire. Elisha, we're going to see, is kind of a people person. He likes to be around people. He likes to be in close proximity and relationships. There are two different personalities here. And I think Elijah is giving him room to grow. You know, we don't want to try to conform people into our image. You know, when we're put in a position where we can disciple people, we do not want them to look like us. We want them to look like Jesus. And we want them to reflect how God has created them to be. Because typically when we try to disciple them in our image, what we're looking for is carbon copies of ourselves. We don't want that. I like Elijah's doing a good thing here, giving Elisha a step to grow. So he says, "What have I done to you?" Verse 21. So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen. He gave it to the people and they ate. They arose. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. So he returned. Notice what Elisha is doing. He is committing to follow Elijah and follow the call of God on his life. And in doing so, he sort of holds this parting festival. You know what I love about this? Elisha did not know where he was called to. He just knew he was called to follow Elijah. But you know what he did know? He knew where he was called from. And when God told him, it is now time to follow the prophet Elijah, you know what he committed? I'm never going to go back to what I was called from. How do we see that there in the verse? He sacrificed the implements of the plow and the oxen which with he was plowing. The very thing that God had taken him from, you know what he does? He doesn't give any opportunity for him to return back to that lifestyle. Because now God had called him to a new direction. And I think many times in our lives that's essential for us to embrace. That if we know God is calling us to something, there needs to be a separation in our heart from where he's calling us from. It's not that the plow life was a bad life. It's just in Elisha's heart, he knew it is now time for me to move into a new direction of life. And he offers it up as a sacrifice. And he throws a festival, no doubt. And I like that because what we see is he didn't hesitate to do that. You don't see any inkling of Elisha questioning or needing to pray about this, or not being sure, like, God, give me a sign. No, he knew God was calling him, and what did he do? Immediately he responded to it. There needs to be an immediate response when we follow the call of God on our life. And you know what we also see here? We don't see any inkling of his parents having any resistance to this. They didn't argue or try to talk Elisha out of this or say, Elisha, you're so young. Why would you go off into this dangerous type of ministry? Because no doubt he's going into a dangerous ministry. Keep in mind, Elijah has a price on his head from Jezebel. Elijah is in a very politically tumultuous sort of a situation. He's not liked by the king of Israel or by his apostate wife for that matter. And Elisha is stepping into following him, and there's going to be some potential risk. But his parents did not look at that and say, well, that should prevent you from following God's call on your life. I think that's a great testimony to his parents. And you know what? I think there do needs to be young people in our day and age raised up to go to the dangerous parts of the world to preach the gospel. Just because it's dangerous, just because there's some risk, just because there's a lot of unknown, that doesn't prevent you from following God's call. And you know what? We need parents that are willing to let their children go and do that, to follow God's call upon their life. And so I like here, Elisha sacrificing it to the Lord. And then he arose, verse 21, and he followed Elijah and he ministered to him. Again, he is starting to serve Elijah. He's not stepping in to the role of prophet yet. He is simply committing now to be the servant of Elijah. And we'll see the testimony here in the next book in 2 Kings. It says, when they start talking about Elisha, was this not the man who poured water at the hands or at the feet of Elijah? That's what he was known for. For 10 years. 10 years. Again, it's probably more my conviction and my own opinion on this, but I'm going to share it anyway. I think it is only the wisdom of God that raises up this miracle-working prophet like Elisha, and he starts him off with 10 years of humble service. Things that do not reflect a prophetic ministry. If you're called to ministry, I don't think it's wise for people to go to Bible college or go to seminary and immediately jump right into the ministry. Personally, I don't think that's the best route. I think there needs to be a greater testing of the heart, testing of contentment, testing of humility and of faithfulness. A lot of some of the most successful servants of the Lord, and when I mean successful, I'm not talking about the size of their church. I'm talking about their commitment to Christ. That I have seen are men that have not been in Bible college, or if they have, they've then left. And they've gone out into the world and they've worked. And they've been content and faithful to do that. And then God has blessed them with ministry in return. I think for many of you, your aspirations for ministry after Bible college probably need to come crashing down. And you need to embrace the fact that you need to go get a job. You need to serve the Lord and be happy about that. Not just feel like, man, why isn't ministry coming? That shows that you don't understand what ministry is. Because every aspect of your life is a ministry unto the Lord. And so, Elijah is being ministered to by Elisha for 10 years. Elisha, could you go give me some water? Sure. Elisha, could you cook some food? Sure. Elisha, could you go wash my hairy garment? Sure. Ministering for 10 years. So here we pick it up in chapter 20. We're going to see God's work now, again, in Ahab's life. And this is pretty profound when you think about it. You know, I think the Bible presents us with Elijah as a good example, Ahab as a good warning. You know, that there's a lot we can learn from Ahab's life. And we're going to see something a little unique here in chapter 20. We're going to see other prophets come on the scene. Not Elijah, not Elisha. We're going to see actually prophets that have no name. We don't know who these guys are. But I love that because it shows me that God is not restricted to using just the well-known prophets. He can use unknown people to go and to speak a prophetic word of authority to a king. And that should encourage you. Because not all of us are going to have a platform of recognition before the church. And we don't need it. What we need is just to be faithful to what God has called us to do. And we get no record of who these men are. God knew. He knew exactly who they were, and he's raising them up. And God is wanting to do something here in chapter 20 that is mind-blowing. He's actually wanting to show Ahab some victory. Let's read about this here in verse 1. Now, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all of his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. Then he sent messengers to the city of Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine." Not interested in the ugly ones. Or Jezebel. And the king of Israel, notice this, verse 4, answered and said, "It is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have." Notice what Ahab's willing to sacrifice for peace. He sees Ben-Hadad come and besiege his capital city of the northern kingdom. That means they can't go in, they can't come out. The Syrian army is surrounding them. And the king of Syria sends a truce, and here's the terms of the truce. "I will withdraw my troops, but I'm going to come in and I'm going to take all of your beautiful wives, all of your children, all of your silver, all of your gold." The silver and the gold are one thing. Those are material. But what about the wives and the children? I mean, that should be precious to a man, you would think. And yet, when men are not walking right with the Lord, notice what they're willing to sacrifice, even those things that should be closest to you. I'll tell you what, there are a lot of men today who are willing to sacrifice their families on the altar of success, or on the altar of peace with the world, or they're willing to treat their families with disregard. It's the same symptom of a wicked heart that is not in right fellowship with the Lord. And he says there in verse 4, notice his words, "I am yours and all that I have." Ahab, if you would just say this to Jesus, he could turn your life around. And yet he never tragically uttered these words ever to God. But yet he's willing to utter them to a pagan king. And so what happens there in verse 5? Then the messengers returned and said, "Well, thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall come about that whatever is desirable in your eyes they will take in their hand and carry away." I mean, when the messengers of Ben-Hadad come back and tell them, "Hey, Ahab said, yeah, you can do whatever," Ben-Hadad is almost shocked. That was too easy. I mean, this guy's willing to give it all. Well, hey, if he's willing to do that, I guess my terms were a little light. Maybe I should have asked for a little more. So he sends messengers back to Ahab and he says, "Well, hey, now I've just upped the ante a little bit. Not only am I going to take your stuff, I'm going to go in and I'm going to take all of your servants' stuff too, whatever we want. We're just going to come in and plunder at will." And so, I think that shows you something. When you surrender to the enemies of the Lord, they are not willing to take what you're willing to give. They want more. You never want to surrender anything to the enemy. You don't want to surrender to those sinful habits. You don't want to surrender to those areas of compromise. Because you know what? He just wants more. And here, after hearing this message, Ahab calls a council, verse 7. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." You know, they basically say, well, if he's willing to do this, then there's no reason why we should give him all of this stuff. Don't consent to this. Verse 9, so he sent to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, and here's the message. "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for your servant at the first, I will do. I mean, he is still willing to commit to giving all of his own personal wealth and sacrifice his own family at the altar. And yet, but he says, but this thing I cannot do. I cannot let you take all of the wealth and the families of my servants. The messengers departed, verse 9, and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, may the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. I mean, Ben-Hadad probably gets a little upset at this, that now he's just been sort of turned down. And I don't know if he's just rattling off here sort of a parable, you know, like of all the handfuls of dust of Samaria shall suffice for the people who follow me. I mean, what he's trying to basically say is, and if you go to this region, you know it's a pretty dry and arid region. He's saying, all of the people that I'm going to bring with me, you could try to gather up the dust of Samaria and count it, and it's not going to number those types of people. Basically, I'm coming with everything I have. So he's trying to intimidate him. Notice what happens, verse 11. Then the king of Israel answered and said, tell, you know, I just got to give Ahab a little credit here. I mean, he puts on some man belts here. You know, he pulls up his pants a little bit, takes off his skirt and pulls up his pants, and he says, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. And it's almost like, hey, you haven't won anything yet, buddy. Don't act like you've taken your armor off like the battle is already over. You haven't even started fighting. You know, so a little bit of props to Ahab for that. Verse 12. And it came about when Ben-Hadad heard this message. You know, so they've got messengers going back and forth. But notice this, verse 12. As he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters, that he said to his servants, station. So they stationed against the city. So he's like, okay, well, let's prepare for war. Station them. Now behold, a prophet approached, verse 12, Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Stop right there, and I want you to read verse 13 again. A prophet approached Ahab, and he comes with a message from the Lord. What's the message of the Lord? Ahab, have you seen this great multitude that's outside of your gates? I will deliver them into your hand today, and you will know that I am Yahweh. This guy, who has done more wickedness than all of the kings of the nation's history up until this point. If you thought Jeroboam's sin was great, this guy trumped it tenfold. He introduces Baal worship into the nation. He is committed to false prophets in his courts. He is seeking the death of Elijah the prophet. He is married to a woman who is an apostate priestess of Baal. And what is God doing to him? Trying to win his heart. Giving him the promise of victory and the promise that he will show himself as Yahweh. If that doesn't magnify grace, I don't know what does. There is nothing that Ahab deserves to have this victory. In fact, it probably, in my understanding, I would be much more inclined to think, man, God is going to defeat him so hard. He's going to humble him. He's going to let Syria run in and ransack Samaria. And then Ahab's going to learn the lesson that you need to worship God and repent of those Baals. But that's not what God does. God says, I'm going to show you victory, Ahab, because I want you to know that I am God. I am the living Lord that you are opposing. Man, what an amazing, amazing thing we see here that God is willing to do for this. You know what this shows, though? Ahab, I think, is going to do a common thing that many sinners do. He is going to misinterpret God's grace for God's approval. God is not approving of the Baal worship. Just because he's promising to give victory, that does not mean that God approves of his lifestyle. It just means that God's gracious, that he is wanting to show forth his victory. And you know, it's tragic because so many people fall into this mindset. They see God willing to give them blessings while they're living in sin. And they somehow misinterpret that grace for approval. And that's not what God is doing here. He is simply saying, my grace for victory is to show myself as the true and living God, that I am Yahweh. And so, that's what this prophet has to say to Ahab. You know, it's amazing because God has already prophesied judgment before. That didn't work. Ahab is still worshiping Baals. But I think to some degree, as Ahab has witnessed Elijah and he witnessed Mount Carmel, there is probably something in Elijah that is stirring in his thinking. And I think God is probably just saying, Elijah, I'm willing to be your God, or Ahab, I'm willing to be your God. If you won't repent at judgment, let me show you some grace. I mean, isn't it the kindness of God that leads us to repentance? Paul says in Romans. And so Ahab responds, verse 14, and he said, by whom? So he's like, okay, well, who's going to deliver us? Verse 14, so he said, thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces. Then he said, and who shall begin the battle? And he answered, you. You know, I love God's plan of action to sort of get Ahab into this understanding that he's going to experience the victory of the Lord. Ahab wants to know, how are we going to do this and who's going to start the battle? And God says it is going to be those who are in leadership, those who are supposed to be the rulers of the nation. I want them to be on the front lines. Because God expects those in leadership, which in the case of here in the northern kingdom, they weren't acting like leaders. They were not acting like people who were promoting the healthy worship of God. And God says, you know what, I want them to be the first to experience victory. And Ahab says, well, who's going to start? And he says, you are, buddy. You're going to be the one out front starting the battle. And so, pretty cool there. Verse 15. Then he mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, all the sons of Israel. Notice this, 7,000. That's it. Not a very impressive army there. 7,000 against a multitude of Syrians. And so verse 16, they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. I mean, Ben-Hadad thinks this thing is wrapped up. Him and the kings are out there just having a booze fest. You know, how many times does alcohol make you 10 feet tall and bulletproof? You know, he thinks, oh, this is cake. Well, what happens? The young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first. So they start marching out of the city. They're drawing up in battle formation. And Ben-Hadad sent out and told him, saying, men have come out from Samaria. So he gets a message. And then he said, and notice this, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they have come out for war, take them alive. This guy is sloshing drunk. He doesn't even know what he's saying. If they've come out for peace, take them alive. If they come out for war, take them alive. I mean, that doesn't make sense. What are you talking about, take them alive? They're coming out, and you think you're just going to somehow take them alive? Either way, I mean, it's ridiculous. And yet, we see that God is going to produce the victory. Verse 19, so these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and the army which followed them. And they smote each his man, and the Arameans fled. And Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. I mean, what a shocker. Here you've got this drunk king and all his drunk kings with him. And as soon as the battle starts, it is not going the way Ben-Hadad thinks. And he probably is doing his best just to mount his horse and not fall off of it. You know, and he's fleeing back to Syria. It says, verse 21, and the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arameans, notice this, with a great slaughter. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel. So God has just provided a miraculous victory. Very small number of Israelites versus this multitude of Syrians. And he smote them and destroyed them. What does God then do after the victory? He sends a prophet. It says he came near to the king of Israel and said to him, verse 22, go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you. It's almost like the prophet is saying, Ahab, victory is no allowance for complacency. You need to go and prepare yourself for the next battle. And I love how God is willing to sort of give the playbook of the enemy. You know, he knows that at the turn of the year, the king of Aram is going to come back. And so he's giving him a forewarning. He says, it's not finished yet. There is going to be another battle on the horizon, and you need to start strengthening yourself and preparing for it. You know, God still does that today with us. He did not just give us victory in Christ for us to sort of rest on our laurels. You know, we have the enemy's playbook. We see how the end of it goes. We know his tactics. We know the end of the book of Revelation, what happens to the enemy. But that gives us no allowance to get complacent. We are to prepare for war because we know that the victory is promised. And so again, what a gracious thing for the Lord to do here to Ahab, this apostate king. And now verse 23, he said, the servants of the king of Aram said to him, their gods are gods of the mountains, and therefore they were stronger than we. But rather, let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this thing now, remove the kings each from his place, and put captains in their place. And muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So as the king of Syria goes back, no doubt humiliated, they take a counsel on what to do. Notice what they first attribute the defeat to. They say that it's because the gods of Israel are gods of the mountains. Notice, they have a false view of God. Again, this was a local belief that there were gods that resided over regions. They viewed them as local deities. They think that Yahweh is a local deity. He's a god of the mountains. So they say, hey, what we'll do, this time we'll go into the plains and we'll fight them. Because their god, he can't move past the mountains. And instead of having the kings direct the military operations, he says, let's put captains of the army to start directing military affairs. You know, that's probably not a bad idea. In essence, remove the politicians from making decisions and let the captains start fighting the battles, the ones who are actually trained in warfare. You know, that probably wouldn't be a good or bad idea to have this nation experience every now and then. Get the politicians out of warfare. You know, let the captains start making decisions. And so he listened to their voice and did so. Verse 26, so it came about at the turn of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned. and went to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. Notice that. But the Arameans filled the country. Two little flocks of goats standing there at Aphek. And in front of them is a multitude that is surrounding and filling the countryside. Notice God's solution to that, verse 28. Then a man of God. Now here's a different prophet. Man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says Yahweh." Here's his word. "Because the Arameans have said that Yahweh is a God of mountains, but he is not a God of valleys, therefore I will give all," and you need to notice that, "all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Yahweh." Do you know why God is giving victory here? Again, it's not because anything Ahab has done to deserve it. He's giving victory because he is personally insulted by their attribute. They're attributing that he is only a local deity. He is taking personal offense to how they attribute his character. And I think to some degree God still does that. He is offended when people have a wrong view of Jesus Christ, when they have a wrong view of God, when they attribute to him something that is not accurate and not right. And you know what? Sometimes he will bring judgment and destruction upon those nations, not because another nation is righteous and deserves it, simply because it's a punishment for how they view God. And he says, "And this victory will also show you that I am the Lord, Ahab." Again, amazing. God's victory to defeat this enemy and ultimately reveal his glory. And so, verse 29, they camped one over against the other. Notice this, 7 days. And it came about that on the seventh day the battle was joined. And the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 1,000 foot soldiers in one day. That's not what it says. How many foot soldiers? 100,000. Two little flocks of goats killing 100,000 foot soldiers. It is difficult for us in our modern warfare to destroy 100,000 in one day outside of nuclear warfare. They are engaging in a battle. And it's like Braveheart times 50. I mean, they're just going at it. To this nation who does not know God in a personal way, and yet God is still giving them a miraculous and victorious experience. 100,000 foot soldiers in one single day. Wow. But the rest, it says in verse 30, fled to Aphek, into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. So as the Syrian army is in retreat mode, they're trying to go into the city of Aphek and overtake it. And as they're trying to go, the wall falls on them. 27,000 dead like that. I mean, God is just routing them. And Ben-Hadad, verse 30, fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. So he's trying to hide himself. Now, God had promised Ahab that he would give all of the great multitude into his hand. Not 99% of them, all of them. He wanted to destroy the entire Syrian army that day, to where there was not one single man left standing. That was what God wanted to do. Notice verse 31. And his servants said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your soul." You know, they understood the nations around them, the Assyrians, not the Syrians, but the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, you know, some of these local nations, they were very vicious and cruel in the way they dealt with captives. You know, we'll look at that a little once we get to the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. But they hear that the kings of Israel are different, that they're merciful, that they might actually spare your life. So Ben-Hadad, his counselors, are there hiding out in this chamber, and they said, "Hey, maybe if we want to save our lives, we can put sackcloth on, we can go and just appeal to mercy. Maybe they'll spare us, make us prisoners, do something." So verse 32, they girded sackcloth on their loins, put ropes on their heads, and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." I mean, the only thing Ben-Hadad is worried about is self-preservation. He just wants to live. He knows that he has come to the end of his road. And so his messengers are there humbling themselves before the king of Israel. And now we're going to see some mistakes that we need to learn about that Ahab commits here. Verse 32. "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He is my brother." What? No. Ben-Hadad is not your brother, Ahab. You're both pagan worshipers to some degree, but he is not your brother. And you know what's tragic? And a lot of people, I think, find themselves in the same position. They experience God's grace, and then they turn right around and make absolutely stupid decisions that will then bring them right back into God's judgment. There are several mistakes that Ahab does along the way, and here's the first one. Notice the first thing he does that's a mistake. He identifies himself in a close relationship to the enemy that actually does not exist. There is no relationship between him and Ben-Hadad. And yet he's identifying himself in a close relationship with the enemy. You know, there are many people who still, as Christians, they will identify themselves with the things of the world in some sort of close proximity or close relationship to that. And you know what? It does not exist. And there shouldn't be that association. There needs to be a distinction between light and darkness, not a confusion of it. And let me just kind of speak frankly to this issue. Because I think a lot of people make the same mistake with non-believing, quote-unquote, friends. Christians that have non-believers in their life that are committed to oppose the gospel and have not received Christ, not for a lack of knowledge, just because they are atheists or they are agnostics. They absolutely oppose Jesus Christ and all of what he represents, and yet Christians somehow find a relationship with those people to where they identify themselves as, "Oh, they're my friends. Yeah, I know they're not believers, but they're my friends." Listen, in reality, they're not your friends. They are enemies of God. They are actively opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are making a clear stand that they hate your God. And you're calling them a friend? You're calling them a relationship to you that does not exist? It's tragic because so many people give relationship to people in close fellowship. And you know what? Very rarely does it ever have any sort of an influence on their life other than destructive. And it's tragic. This doesn't mean that we're not friendly to people. We need to be friendly. We need to be loving to them. But we need to be very careful about who we call our friends, who we consider to be those who we are in a relationship with to some degree. Ahab says, he is my brother. No, he's not, Ahab. No, he's not. Verse 33. Now the men took this as an omen, and quickly catching his word. Notice that. They're just looking for anything he's willing to give. And when they hear him say that, when they hear him confess that, they said, your brother Ben-Hadad. You know the second mistake Ahab makes? He lets the enemy discern his weakness. Because he just made a confession out of his lips that they took and they grabbed a hold of. They found that weakness. They said, oh, he's willing to identify himself with that. And so he gave the enemy a place. Listen, if you give the enemy an inch, he will take a mile. You cannot give him anything that will allow him to discern anything that you're willing to sort of give up. And in this case, he's giving up relationship. He's giving up the opportunity to bring judgment upon Ben-Hadad. And you know, when the enemy sees any possibility of peace, he's willing to make it. You cannot disengage from the battle. You cannot compromise with the enemy. And again, I see a lot of people do this in their lives. They simply disengage from the warfare. They disengage from the resistance to temptation or disengaging from keeping a purity and a distance between sin or sinful influences upon their life. And they just kind of give in. They let the enemy see some weakness in them. And so, what does he say? He said, verse 33, go and bring him. Notice the third mistake Ben-Hadad makes there. He gave the opportunity for the enemy to present himself. He's actually giving an opportunity for Ben-Hadad to come and to show himself face to face. You cannot allow the enemy or temptation to present itself right in front of you. You cannot give that opportunity to happen. Well, I can resist it. I can fight against it. I know I shouldn't be in this environment. I know I shouldn't be going to this party. I know I shouldn't be hanging out with these people. But yet you still give the enemy an opportunity to present himself. You know what's tragic with that? When you allow him to present himself, or you allow those situations to present themselves, then it is going to confuse your thinking and it is going to diminish your conviction. Especially the word of God, which Ben-Hadad had heard from the prophet. Notice what happens there in verse 33. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him and he took him up into the chariot. Notice that. Took him up into the chariot. There's the fourth mistake he makes. He embraces the enemy. I mean, he brings him right up into his own chariot. He doesn't just allow the enemy to present himself. He actually goes and seeks him and embraces him. Allowing yourself to participate. Not just be in the environment now, but you then move into the realm of participation. You start embracing the things of the world. You start embracing the things that are against the Lord. That again cannot happen if you're going to have complete victory over the enemy. And so what happens there in verse 34? And Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. I mean, he's very thankful that he's still alive, and he says, Ahab, I'm so thankful for what you're going to do. I'm going to give all the cities that my father took from you, I'm going to give them back to you. And hey, I'm even going to name a street after you. Ahab Boulevard. Jezebel Way. We're going to honor you in Damascus. There's the fifth mistake that he makes. He listens to the enemy. He listens to the enemy. When you allow yourself to listen to the promises of the enemy over the promises of God, you are letting victory slip right through your fingers. What was God's promise to Ahab? Ahab, I'm going to give you victory over this army. And you know what that meant? It meant that he would get those cities back anyway. That it would be God's victory that would give him the promise. But you know what? The enemy is deceptive. He has promises too. Hey, Ahab, I'll give you these cities back. I'll give you this pleasure. I'll give you this joy. I'll give you those things that you're looking for. You don't need to fight me on this. The enemy wants to offer you promises that imitate the promises of God all the time. And when you start listening to the enemy, you give him a place, you come and embrace him, you accept this relationship that does not exist, all of a sudden you start listening to his promises. And what happens then? Then you enter into a covenant. Verse 34. And I will let you go, Ahab said, with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him. There's the sixth mistake that he makes. He makes an agreement with the enemy. He actually makes an agreement with the enemy. He allows himself to act upon those very promises that were deceptive. And in a sense, now he is living his life in the realm of the activity of what the enemy has said. I'll make a covenant with you on this. You know, it's interesting because secular history records in 853 BC that Ahab and Ben-Hadad helped repel the Assyrian Shalmaneser, that they joined forces and they repelled some of the Assyrians' attempts to enter into this region. You know, it's almost like here they're in a little bit of a covenant relationship, and it appears that it's working out for both of them. We'll see how it works out in chapter 22. Once we get there, this covenant is not going to last very long. And here's the last mistake he makes there in verse 34. Notice this. And he let him go. He let him go. You cannot let the enemy go. This was in direct violation to what God had said. Ahab, I will give all of this multitude into your hand. And when you act in direct violation of God's word, do you know what you're doing? You're letting victory go. You're letting the enemy go. God, who has wanted to defeat this enemy, and by not appropriating the victory, you're then forfeiting that opportunity. You know, Ahab might have won the battle here that day, but he's losing the great victory that God had. It's an incomplete victory, and he let him go. You know what? God has a response to this, and he's going to send a prophet to address this. So, all right, let's pray. Father, we do ask that there would be a continued work of your Spirit take place here. You know, that you would let your word be revealed and let there be much application of it, Lord. We thank you that we can see some of the Bible's examples of people who failed and that we can learn from them for prevention. So, Lord, let us receive it. Let us understand it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after this covenant he makes with Ben-Hadad, God has a messenger to send to Ahab. Verse 35, now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another by the word of the Lord, please strike me. But the man refused to strike him. This is where we see the sons of the prophets. There would have been probably a school of them. And the scene now shifts from Ahab letting Ben-Hadad go out of his chariot to now, wherever this takes place, to the school of the prophets. And the sons of the prophets are there, and one of the prophets, says, hey, to another prophet, strike me. I mean, basically like, hey, punch me in the face. Now, that might seem like an unorthodox word of the Lord, but notice he says, by the word of the Lord, strike me. I mean, it's almost like this guy gets up and he says, hey, thus says the Lord, come and hit me. Now, these are sons of the prophets. You know, they don't speak out of a false motive. They don't misrepresent the word of the Lord. If one of them gets a word from the Lord, they probably recognize that's a word of the Lord. Didn't seem really really in character with God. But God has his ways. He has his reasons. So he says, strike me. It says, verse 35, the man refused. He's like, no way, man. I'm not going to hit you. Verse 36, then he said to him, because you have not listened to the voice of Yahweh, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you. God has an affinity for sending lions to his prophets. You know? And as soon, verse 36, as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. If somebody says, hit me, maybe you should pray about it. You know? I mean, most people are not going to say that, but if they do, you might want to pray about that and see if it is of the Lord. You know, it really does impress me the degree to which God is willing to show grace to sinners, but the degree also to which he is willing to hold his children accountable. This probably didn't make sense to the prophet who refused, but it wasn't his decision to understand it. It was his choice to obey it or not. And he simply needed to obey. He simply needed to find obedience in his life to what God had said, because it is, thus saith the Lord, hit me. Pop, hit me. The guy's like, no. You know what? God needed to communicate a message to Ahab. And part of that message was a living example. And he wanted to sort of create this picture, this living parable of this guy who was wounded, which we're going to read about. But he can only do that if his prophets are obedient to him. Because this guy is disobedient, God sends a lion to him and kills him. He doesn't send lions to kill Ahabs. He sends them to kill his prophets. Judgment begins with the house of the Lord. This doesn't mean that this prophet forfeited his salvation or lost his relation. No. You know, he probably right then got ushered into heaven and he was like, well, sorry I had to send the lion to you, buddy, but you weren't obeying me. How did you get here? Well, got my arm chewed off and then, you know, the lion grabbed my neck. I mean, he had a story to tell in heaven. Unfortunately, he forfeited any ministry he could have done on earth because of his disobedience. So, verse 37, then he found another man, and he said, please strike me. This guy is like, I will acquiesce. Boom! Punches him. Probably lays him out to some degree, wounds him. This isn't a little smacky smack. It says the man struck him, wounding him. Maybe he opened up his eyelid, you know, bloody. Maybe he just pounded his nose, I mean, shattered it. We don't know. He wounded this guy. So, and there was a purpose in this. Verse 38, the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. So he's going and he knows that there is, you know, the king is getting ready to kind of depart on this way. So what does he do? Disguises himself, puts a bandage over his eyes. Verse 39, and as the king passed by, he cried to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. So he basically creates sort of this story to give to King Ahab, and the story goes like this. King, king, I went out in the battle, and I was supposed to guard this man, and if I didn't guard him, then I was supposed to pay a talent of silver. And now the man's lost. What should I do? And he's got a bandage over his eye because he wants to look like he's been in battle. It's not deceptive. He's not lying here, even though none of this happened. What he's doing is he's presenting a parable. It is a living story through him that he is trying to communicate for the purpose of bringing Ahab to a decisive accusation of judgment upon that situation, which is then going to turn around and indict himself. That's how God will communicate sometimes to people who are disobedient. If they will not heed his words straight away, then he will send parabolic teaching to where then they will have to indict themselves. He did this in the instance of King David with Nathan the prophet. Jesus did this by teaching people the parable of the vine and the vineyard and the vine dressers, the stone that would come, the rock of offense. I mean, this was a common way of God communicating to people. Let me just stop right here. And let me remind you guys that when I say 10 minutes, I mean 10 minutes. I don't mean come back 20 minutes later. So all of you who just came in late, make sure you don't do that again, okay? Please. It's disruptive. Okay, so let's pick it back up. While your servant, verse 40, was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Notice what Ahab says. He hears this story. And he says, well, hey, buddy, if that's what the agreement was and you have heard that and you committed to it, then guess what? You have decided it. You see what's happening? God is setting up the story for it to then turn right back on Ahab. Because God had told him the agreement, the terms, that you're not to let anyone go. Just like he wasn't to let anyone go, Ahab, you weren't to let anyone go either. You were to destroy the entire Syrian army. And then verse 41, he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him that he was one of the prophets. Wow. Pulls it off his eyes, and Ahab's like, oh, you're a prophet. And he said, verse 42, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people. Because you are disobedient, king, your life is now the judgment. You know what this shows us? This shows us that God had a purpose in bringing judgment upon Ben-Hadad. He wanted to destroy all of the Syrian army, including its king. It says there in verse 42, I had devoted him to destruction. Ben-Hadad, he was to be judged. Listen, if God wanted to destroy Ben-Hadad, he could have killed him in his sleep. That wasn't an issue for God. Why did God devote him to destruction? Because he wanted Ahab to kill him. He wanted Ahab to experience victory over the enemy. And it shows me that God expects victory over those areas where he has already declared it's possible. He says, I have devoted him to destruction. It was your job to do the victory. And guess what? You let him go, Ahab. Because you've let him go, you're going to now forfeit your life. They had killed 100,000 soldiers. But you know how God viewed it? You didn't kill the one man I wanted you to kill. I don't care how many soldiers you thought you killed. I wanted it to be all destroyed. May that be a very deep, penetrating lesson that we take heed to. You might make the excuse and say, well, listen, God, I mean, I've had victory in this area. I've had victory in this area. I mean, I'm seeing more of my life surrendered. But if he has said, I want it all, he means I want it all. I am either Lord of everything or I'm Lord of nothing. Which one is it? He had devoted Ben-Hadad and all of his army to destruction. Guess what? Ahab forfeited that. Incomplete victory. You know, that shows me a very important lesson. God will require from you the victories, not that you did win. God is going to require from you the victories that you should have won through his promise and through his grace. You know all those times that you should have been victorious? God's going to require that from us. He wants us to be victorious. Now, after Ahab hears that, notice what happens, verse 43. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and vexed, and he came to Samaria. I mean, this, he just gets depressed. Here he's probably going from the heights of joy of knowing, I just had victory. And now this prophet comes and says, you're a dead man. Now he goes to his house, sullen and vexed. I think this is going to set up what happens in this next chapter in verse 21. Because he's going into a state of despondency and sort of self-focus, which is why in verse 1 of chapter 21 it says, it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house. And I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money. I mean, Ahab knows his days are numbered, so he says, hey, maybe I should just plant some nice garden and, you know, enjoy whatever days I still have left. Now, don't misunderstand what's happening here in verses 1 and 2, because Ahab is not necessarily making a bad request. I mean, this is more of a convenience thing for him. He's not wanting to take Naboth's vineyard. He's willing to pay for it or trade him and barter him for another piece of property, another vineyard. He just knows that this parcel of land is right next to his house, and he's thinking, hey, this would be really nice if we could have a vegetable garden right here. So he says, Naboth, you want to do a deal? You know what we're going to see here in the following verses? We're going to see that the small sin of covetousness produces a greater sin of murder. And it's influenced by the wickedness of this temptress Jezebel. So it starts off, you know, okay. But the problem is, Naboth is not willing to go along with this. He does not say, yeah, let's do the deal. And why? Because he says there in verse 3 to Ahab, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Notice how Naboth views that piece of property. He doesn't just view it as property. What does he view it as? It's an inheritance. It's something that has been in our family. It's something that has been in our generation. I can't just give you the inheritance. Do you know why he couldn't do this? Because in Leviticus chapter 25, there is a law, an ordinance written, that if you were to trade or sell a parcel of land within a walled city, that on the year of Jubilee, it did not revert back to you. That was the one exception. If you understand the Levitical customs, you understood that every 50 years, there would be a year of Jubilee. So that whatever land you purchased or sold or bought, you would always have to give it back after every 50 years to the original owner. It was kind of God's way of preventing the wealthy from becoming super wealthy and the poor from becoming super poor, because he didn't want sort of an aristocracy going on amongst God's people. He wanted there to be sort of a light touch on the things of the world. And if you knew you had to give a piece of property back in 20 years, you're not going to be so invested in developing it or trying to make a profit on it, because you know it's just going to go back to the original owners. With the exception of one thing, any property that was inside a walled city. If it was inside a city, then you forfeit that right if you sell it. So that kind of put you in a place where you didn't want to get rid of your property inside a city very quickly. Well, because this is in the city of Samaria, Naboth knows if I sell this to you, I lose the rights of redemption in Jubilee. Yes. God had a reason. I don't have a good answer for that, but he had a purpose. Probably simply because it would be much more difficult inside a city where there's more people and there's more development of houses and things. I'm not too sure. God had his purpose. But what we see here is that Naboth says, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my..." This wasn't a piece of property to Naboth. If he just viewed this as a piece of property, he wouldn't have had a problem trading it for another piece of property. He viewed it as something more important and more special to him. He says, "This is something that God had given to my family. This is my inheritance." You know, and I think of that and I think, wow, how do we treat our inheritance? What is our inheritance? Our inheritance is the full life of Jesus Christ. You do realize that we are inheritors of Christ and of God. How do we treat our inheritance? Do we treat it holy? Do we treat it as something that is special? Or is our walk with God just something that can be, you know, traded and bartered with? Well, I can allow a little bit of this to come in, and, you know, this isn't a big deal. You see, Naboth, he knew that it was the Lord's inheritance to him, and he said, "The Lord forbid me, God forbid me from doing this." Verse 4, "So Ahab came into his house, sullen and vexed, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him." I mean, he's just sullen and vexed all over the place. You know, sullen and vexed from the prophet of God speaking to him. Now he's sullen and vexed because he can't get this little piece of land next to his house. "For he said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face, and he ate no food." Oh, poor Ahab. It's such a shame. That's such a difficult thing to endure. But Jezebel, verse 5, here's the real husband of the family, came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food?" She notices he's just lying there on the bed, not wanting to get up, not wanting to eat. He's saying, "What is wrong with you? Why don't you want to eat any food?" You know, in Sidonian, Jezebel's name means chaste one. The chaste one. But in Hebrew, it means hill of dung. Dunghill. You know, she's coming in and she's saying, "Why is it that you will eat no food?" Notice this. "So he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" That's why. You know, I think this exposes something. It exposes the covetousness that's in Ahab's heart. Think about this. He is the king. He has ample resources. He's probably got many vineyards, much land that he could have traded with And yet he's not content with what he has. In fact, I would argue that Naboth's piece of property is not nearly as nice as what he probably owned. But notice, that's not good enough for him. Even though he had much more resources than Naboth ever could have, he couldn't have the one piece of property that was convenient to him, the one thing that he wanted. And that shows you the real realm of covetousness. Covetousness is not just desiring something better than what you have. Covetousness is desiring something that you want that you were never intended to have in the first place. It's not yours, even if it's not as good as what you have. And yet he just can't let it go. Because he can't have it, it is something now that is causing him an emotional despair. He's coveting this thing. And this little act of covetousness is now going to turn into a murderous plot. One little sin leading to a much greater sin. We need to be careful about the small areas of covetousness in our life. And so, what does Jezebel do? Verse 7, Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel? Aren't you the king? Don't you have authority? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Notice her view of authority. She thinks that authority comes with the office and the position. Aren't you the king? You know, that's never God's view of authority. God's view of authority is different than that. In fact, you can have the position and the office, but never have the influence. God's view of authority is simple service, humble attitude. That is the one he would exalt. And she thinks that, you know, just because he's the king, don't you now reign? That he somehow has the authority to usurp God's word. God's word prohibited this transaction if Naboth did not want it. And so here we see she says, "I will give you," verse 7, "the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." She had no authority to do that. But you know what? She's a good picture of temptation, because temptation does the exact same thing. Temptation promises to give you the things that God doesn't want you to have. And it promises to give you the things that it does not have the power to give you either. Joy, peace, happiness. All of those things temptation tries to offer, but guess what? It can never satisfy. She thinks that she has the power to do this. We're going to see otherwise. Verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now, her plot is to gather all the rulers and leaders of the city. In fact, it says the elders and nobles. I think that word noble is sort of not very descriptive of who these guys are. There's nothing noble about their character or in the leadership for that matter. I mean, here they're willing to listen to an apostate queen, and they're going to conspire now against Naboth to turn this piece of property over. And here's what she says, verse 9. She wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast. Seat Naboth at the head of the people and seat two worthless men before him. And let them testify against him, saying, 'You cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." So the men of his city, the elders of the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones, and he died. You know, how ironic that she is bringing the death of Naboth by basically producing false witnesses that say he cursed God, the very God that she doesn't worship. the very God that none of these people are giving allegiance or obedience to. And yet they're still saying that somehow, by cursing God and the king, that that still bears weight for condemnation. Absolute depravity and hypocrisy. And it's a tragedy that these elders are willing to go along with this. Well, unfortunately, Naboth is murdered. Verse 14, then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came about when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel sent to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. It came about when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. You know, Naboth willing to hold fast to his commitment not to sell his inheritance. And you know what? It cost him his life. A man who wouldn't sell out. Ahab thinks, how convenient. Goes down to the vineyard. Starts probably making plans and preparations. Oh, I'm going to get a nice little row of tomatoes here, a little bit of corn, some squash. Oh, it's going to be great. Little did he know that God was now working to go send him a message. And lo and behold, who does he send it through? Elijah, verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Now, it's only been a couple chapters since we've seen Elijah last in chapter 19. But it's been in actuality anywhere from 5 to 8 or 9 years since Elijah has been on the scene. What was he doing for all of that time? We don't know. He has not been speaking to Ahab that we have record of. Perhaps he was taking Elisha off and raising him up and teaching him how to hear the still small voice of the Lord. But you know, I actually really love this picture now, because we don't see Elijah going and confronting or doing anything until God tells him to do so. And he's a man that will not act, even though he had authority. I mean, he has done miraculous things like no other human being has done on the face of the planet. And yet he doesn't move until God tells him to do so. You would think that if you could call down fire from heaven, you would just start a fire from heaven ministry, you know, and have an itinerant preaching ministry, just calling down fire. He's content to stay out of the picture until God says, Elijah, go speak to him. You know, we need more men in ministry that are willing to put themselves behind the scenes until God says, step out. And so then the word of the Lord comes to Elijah the Tishbite. And here's what God says to Elijah. Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours. Notice that. Elijah is now commissioned to go confront Ahab and said, Ahab, what is this murder you have done? You know, again, I love the fact that our sort of last picture of Elijah was coming out of failure. You know, he was coming out of failure. He was called to anoint Elisha and to sort of raise him up. And you know, here now we see him continuing on in the ministry that God has. It just shows you that even when you fail, God is not finished with you. You know, he still has a ministry he's able to give. Now he's going to go back to Ahab and confront the sin. And the sin is this: you have murdered. Notice God's view of that there in verse 19. Have you murdered and also taken possession? Now listen, Who murdered? Was it Ahab that really murdered? No, it was Dunghill. She was the one that committed the murder. And yet, God pins it on him. And he says, this is your sin. Because you knew the plot and the plan and you did nothing about it. You're the king. And therefore, this judgment falls on you. In fact, in the place where they're licking up the blood of Naboth, the dogs are going to lick up your blood, even yours. So verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? You know, again, just this relationship between Elijah and Ahab. I mean, you know, there at Mount Carmel, you know, he looks at Ahab and he says, is this you, troubler of Israel? You know, he's always viewed Elijah as an enemy, when in reality, Elijah probably was one of the best friends he ever had. Because he would speak the truth to Ahab, the uncompromising truth. And he said, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, because you have made Israel sin. And of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. The one who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens shall eat. I mean, very harsh message of judgment now. You know, they had so much time to repent, all of the opportunities to repent of the Baal worship. But when they committed murder against Naboth, that crossed the line for the Lord. He said, now your line is completely cut off, and the dogs are going to have a feast with your flesh and with the flesh of your sons. And if they don't get all the fillings, then the birds of the heaven are going to eat it as well. Just a picture that there is not going to be any honorable burial with your corpses. Verse 25, and here's the description. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. Notice that. Sold himself to do evil. What a description. And what a contrast here. Naboth would not sell out. I mean, Ahab could have put a price tag on that piece of land that was above and beyond what it was ever worth. And yet Naboth said, nope, my inheritance is worth more to me than what money can buy. And here you've got the description that Ahab was willing to sell everything for wickedness. You know, there's that common phrase, you hear it sometimes said a lot, every man has a price. You ever heard that? Everyone has a price. That's not true. Naboth didn't have a price. You couldn't have given him enough money to sell out for his inheritance. You can resist the temptation to sell out. And here, you can also see the flip side of that. You can give everything you have to sell yourself for wickedness, to sell yourself for evil. You know, that's the perversity of sin, is that it devalues human worth. It causes you to sell yourself for nothing in return. There's nothing Ahab could have gotten out of a life of wickedness, and yet, here he sold himself to do evil. You know what that means? That means that he's making a choice to do the wickedness. He's making a decision to do evil. He's selling himself for that. You know what? Men are born into sin. Men are born with a transgressive nature against God. They have a fallen, unregenerate nature. But you know what? You still can choose not to sell out to that evil nature. And he sold himself to do that. He did not respond to the revelation of God correctly. And now we're going to see that it's costing him his life. You know, again, when we look at this and we see Ahab's tragedy, I think it should always bring to mind, what are we willing to sell out for? Is there a price tag that you're willing to trade your holiness, to trade your inheritance in Christ for? Is there any sin that you're willing to sell that for? Because when you practice sin, that's exactly what you're doing. You're trading and selling yourself for iniquity. Although God has taken that life and put an immense amount of value on it, it's as worth as much as the blood of Jesus Christ. So he sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, notice, God's word doesn't return void. It says, he acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. And it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. I mean, when this prophetic word came to his ears, you're not seeing repentance, but you are seeing humility. It stirs him to humility because he knows and he acknowledges that he has sinned. Now, he doesn't take it the next step and start to embrace repentance, but he at least acknowledges his sin. And that's a starting point. And what impresses me is not so much God's judgment on sin. That's to be expected. If you understand the nature of God, you understand that he is holy. He will not put up with sin. What is the great mystery is his mercy, where he's willing to delay it. He's willing to push the judgment back a little bit. Because notice what then happens there in verse 28. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days. I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days." God doesn't relent from the judgment, but you know what he does? He does give a reprieve. And again, I think it's because God is still giving time for Ahab to repent. The judgment was decreed. He would suffer death from this. He would lose his lineage for this. In fact, his blood is going to be licked up in the very place where Naboth's blood was licked up. But God says, if he's humbled himself, I'm not going to do it in his days. His mercy. What a profound mystery. It just shows you that what Paul writes in Romans is true. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. God is willing to be gracious to sinful men if they will take the first step and humble themselves. Because he's willing to give them an opportunity then to take it to the next level and embrace repentance and move into a repentant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I guess we'll see how Ahab responds to that. Chapter 22. And 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. You know why those 3 years passed? Because Ahab made a covenant with Ben-Hadad, remember? And he's got that street name, Ben-Hadad Boulevard. You know, there's no war. How long do you think that covenant is going to last? Well, it lasted about 3 years. Verse 2, it came about in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. So, we're introduced to Jehoshaphat. Now, we haven't seen Jehoshaphat since chapter 15, since there was a mention of him as taking over for his father, King Asa. Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah, the king of the south. He's going to come down to the king of the north, and there's going to be some things develop here. When we come back from break, we're going to see how Jehoshaphat actually gets to this point. It's kind of an interesting picture here. All right, let's pray. And Lord, may your word continue to have revelation here, you know, especially as we see how you bring to fruition the word of the Lord concerning Ahab. And as we're introduced to Jehoshaphat, Lord, I know there's several things we can all learn from him. Lord, I thank you that we see a man like him who is a good king that makes bad mistakes. Lord, we ask that these lessons could be something that, again, would just promote a healthy life of worship in our hearts and not given over to compromise. So we ask for you to speak in Jesus' name. Amen. Jehoshaphat going down to Israel, or going down to the king of Israel from Judah. How did Jehoshaphat come to this decision, and why is he on his way down there? We'll turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. You know, and we'll get an elaborated view of King Jehoshaphat. There's a lot of great things here that we can learn from him. Jehoshaphat is a good king. He's a very good king. He loves the Lord. He's a worshiper of God. He does many great things for the nation of Judah. He makes a lot of foolish mistakes. And I think just because of that, we can all relate to him to some degree. Notice how his reign starts here in 2 Chronicles chapter 17. It says, Jehoshaphat his son then became king in his place, that's speaking of Asa, and made his position over Israel firm. He placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had captured. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals. See, he had a history that he looked to regarding godliness. He looked at David's life and he took note of that, and he said, I want to be a worshiper like David. He wouldn't give himself to idolatry. Verse 4, but he sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. He gave obedience to the word of God. And he found a place for God's word in his life and in his ministry as a king. And it says, verse 5, so the Lord established the kingdom in his control. And all of Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. Verse 6, and he took great pride in the ways of the Lord. Or literally it says, his heart was high in the ways of the Lord. I mean, you're seeing that this guy, his motivation and purpose in life is to bring pleasure to God. His heart is just exalted to a place where if it's of the Lord, that's where his heart is at. I mean, he's really a worshiper. And again, he removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. Then in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hael, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathaniel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them the Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Asahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, Tobadonijah, the Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, the priests. And they taught in Judah the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. Because he has such a desire for the worship of God, he wants there to be a teaching ministry amongst the kingdom. So he sends the priests, he sends the Levites, and he wants them to go through the cities and just start teaching God's word. I mean, you know great things are going to happen for this kingdom when it starts like this. It says, verse 10, now the dread of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of the lands which were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Notice it's the fear of God, not the fear of Jehoshaphat. I mean, it's the fear of Yahweh that is falling upon these kingdoms. So they're not even promoting an attack upon Judah at this time. In fact, he's receiving tribute from some of them. It says, verse 11, some of the Philistines brought gifts and silver as tribute to Jehoshaphat. The Arabians also brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats. So Jehoshaphat grew greater and greater, and he built fortresses and store cities in Judah. And he had large supplies in the cities of Judah and warriors, valiant men in Jerusalem. I mean, he's continuing to strengthen the defenses of the kingdom. You know, he's letting the army sort of be built up. The fortresses and the store cities are being prosperous. He's supplying the kingdom. Verse 14, and this was their muster according to their father's households. Of Judah, commanders of thousands. Adna, the commander, and with him 300,000 valiant warriors. And next to him, Johanan, the commander, and with him 280,000. And next to him, Amasiah, the son of Zikri, who volunteered for the Lord. And with him 200,000 valiant warriors. And of Benjamin, Eliada, a valiant warrior, and with him 200,000, armed with bow and shield. And next to him, Jehozabad, and with him 180,000 equipped for war. I mean, notice that. He's got almost a million-man army going on. You know, well over a million men. Ready to serve and fight for the kingdom of Judah. I mean, God is pouring out prosperity upon his reign because his heart is high in the ways of the Lord. It says, verse 19, and these are they who serve the king, apart from those whom the king put in the fortified cities throughout all of Judah. So you're seeing a man who has strategic power in this region. Up until this point, he hasn't fought one single battle. He hasn't needed to, because God has put the fear of God upon all the surrounding nations. They don't want to attack him. Peace and prosperity, strength and virtue. That's what's going on in the southern kingdom. Complete opposite of what's going on in the northern kingdom at this time. Ahab's in power. He's an apostate. He has just committed murder. And now, Jehoshaphat, we're going to see, makes a foolish decision. Verse 1 of chapter 18, what does it say? Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab. What happens is he gives his son to be married to a woman named Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. We're going to see her in the coming weeks. She is a wicked woman. And he gives his son to be married to her. Why he does this, we do not know. He shouldn't have. It was probably for political means, for peace. But really, he didn't need peace with the northern kingdom. He was much stronger than they were at this time. And you know, there's something about Jehoshaphat's life that we're going to see happen over and over and over again. He creates his own trials because of his foolish decisions. Have any of you ever experienced that? Where it wasn't a trial that came upon you suddenly, it was a result of a bad decision you made. You made a stupid decision, and all of a sudden, you're now going to suffer some consequences for it. You know, that's what happens with Jehoshaphat. He has aligned himself with marriage. There is now a relationship between him and Ahab through their sons, through their daughter. And so what does he do? As one in-law to the next, he decides, hey, I'm going to go down and visit Ahab, see what's going on. Frankly, there should have been no relationship there. That kingdom in the north is given over to idolatry. His concern should have been protecting the righteousness of the southern kingdom and the worship of the southern kingdom, but instead, he goes down to Samaria. And that's where we pick it up now in chapter 22. It says, verse 2, and it came about in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram? Notice that. You know, here he proposes sort of this thing where he understands that some of those cities, you know, even Ramoth-Gilead, it belonged to them, but the king of Aram still possesses it. Now, don't you remember when he made a treaty with Ben-Hadad earlier that Ben-Hadad said, hey, I'm going to give you all the cities that my father took? Didn't exactly do that, did he? Make a compromise with the enemy. He's not really good for his word now, is he? Well, he recognizes Ramoth-Gilead is still not given over to him. And so he said, verse 4, to Jehoshaphat, will you go up to battle with me at Ramoth-Gilead? Now, why does he want Jehoshaphat to go with him? This guy's got a million-plus man army. He's got two flocks of goats. He's like, hey, I see the resources. Hey, Jehoshaphat, you want to go up and help me with this? What does Jehoshaphat say there in verse 4? Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Now, I can't speak on behalf of the horses, but I'll say this. Jehoshaphat, you are not like the king of Israel, and your people are not like the people of Israel. Notice what he says there in verse 4. I am as you are. No, you're not. You are not like Ahab. You worship God. He worships Baal. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing to identify yourself with non-believers, to somehow think that you have a similar commonality, that you're like them. You're not like them. It's a much more dangerous thing to identify the Lord's people with them. It's one thing to identify yourself, but when you start identifying God's people in the same manner as these Baal worshipers who are calling themselves God's people, that's a problem. And it's foolish for Jehoshaphat to think that he can somehow help Ben-Hadad militarily, and that's going to do anything for his kingdom. There's nothing in it for Jehoshaphat. There's nothing in it that God wants to do through that. In fact, where is the word of the Lord here, Jehoshaphat? You are not hearing from God on this. This is simply you making a political decision with no benefit whatsoever. All it can do is bring your kingdom down. What's he say there in verse 5? Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please, inquire first for the word of the Lord. Notice what he does. He wants to seek the word of God after he's made the commitment. It's like in hindsight now, he's like, maybe we ought to seek the word of God on this. Granted, he's willing to seek the word of the Lord. I'm glad he's willing to at least take that step. But how many people find themselves in the exact same position? They make a foolish decision, and then they want to seek God. Like, oh, God, are you in this? You know, if he would have sought the Lord first, he wouldn't have been able or he wouldn't have needed to make this commitment. God could have spoken very clearly on that issue. I'll tell you, when you find yourself making decisions and then seeking God, that is a recipe for disaster. All it is tragedy waiting to happen. You first must commit your ways to the Lord, and then he will give you the desires of your heart. Then he will direct what you're supposed to be doing. Otherwise, you're walking into no man's land. Why does he want to inquire of the word of the Lord first? Well, I think there's something that God is restraining here. He's restraining peace. Jehoshaphat doesn't have a peace about this. You know, he has committed himself to do this. He says, hey, I'm willing to do that. But then once he makes the decision, he's like, I don't have a peace about this. I need a word of the Lord to come in. And so, what does the king of Israel do? Verse 6, he gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. 400 of the prophets of the king. We're going to see that every one of these guys is a false prophet. They're saying, yes, go up. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. You know what these prophets are? They're simply people who are telling the king what he wants to hear. You know, he wants to go up to Ramoth-Gilead. His prophets are simply prophesying to what he simply wants to listen to. But Jehoshaphat, verse 7, said, is there not yet a prophet of Yahweh here that we may inquire of him? I mean, maybe these were the prophets of the Asherah. Maybe these were, you know, some remnants of the prophets of Baal. Whoever these guys are, there's 400 of them. And we're going to see they start making, you know, a spectacle in front of these two kings, prophesying that the Lord wants them to go up. Jehoshaphat does not have peace about this. He says, is there not yet a prophet of Yahweh here that we may inquire of him? You know, I'm sometimes amazed at the lack of discernment that God's people have. Jehoshaphat is a good king. But yet, he is so undiscerning to seek the Lord first, to where he's now seeking him in hindsight. You know, it's going to cause him some problems. You know, I think about the people in the church today, and I'm amazed at how many people find themselves in compromised relationships, associating themselves with people who do not have the same interests. And then when they get in those situations, they recognize, I need God to speak on this issue. You know, it's so sad that we can see both extremes going on in the church in our day and age. I mean, you get one extreme where you can see stadiums filled with people naming the name of Christ, and yet there are things that are happening that are foolish on stage, knocking people down. Holy laughing, barking in the spirit. And they're naming the name of Christ, calling themselves Christian. That stuff brings a reproach against the name of Christ. Anyone in their right mind would look at that and say that is foolishness. At best, demonic at worst. People who read the Bible, but yet are still willing to buy into those types of theology. Where is the discernment amongst God's people? And then you get the other end of the spectrum, where people buy into a realm of thinking where everything goes, embrace everything, tolerate everything. There's no clear distinction between right and wrong. The philosophies of liberalism. To where you see Christians that are willing to associate with movements. I'll tell you, I've been seeing what's going on in the last few weeks with this whole Occupy Wall Street type of business. Do you know that that's driven by a Marxist form of thinking? That there are people behind this that are looking for a socialist and a Marxist utopia, which is completely against God. And yet I guarantee there are people out there naming the name of Christ that are willing to buy into that same form of thinking. Where is the discernment? Where is the ability to expose these things and recognize, what does the Bible say about that? Does the Bible say that we're all going to live in one great utopia by government? No. It says we're going to live under the reign of a king. And it will only happen when he comes back and sets foot on the face of this earth. And yet somehow there are many. You might not see it in Calvary Chapel. There are many in the Church of Jesus Christ that will allow themselves to embrace those tenets of political ideology, even if that side of the aisle promotes abortion. Well, I don't agree with that, but I agree with everything else. That is sad. That is sad. It's all spiritual in nature. There are demonic forces behind all of this stuff, setting this world up to receive an antichrist. And yet the church, or at least those who are calling themselves the church, are in the exact same boat, paddling the exact same oars as these people. Where's the discernment? You know what Ahab's doing here? He is seeking the word of the Lord, but he's doing it with his own prophets. He's simply wanting to hear what he wants to hear. It's funny, Paul characterized that as the last days in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, when he says, in the last days, men are going to heap up for themselves what? Teachers in accordance to their own desires. They're going to find people that will bring them the things they want to hear. You get this foolish, to some degree, blasphemous movement called the emergent church. Same thing. People that are wanting to be Christians, and yet they're falling captive into some of these deceptive doctrines. Denying eternality of hell, questioning the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Bible, and yet still naming the name of Christ. Ahab is seeking a word from the Lord, but not the right Lord. Jehoshaphat recognizes the difference between the two, but the great question is, Jehoshaphat, why are you even there? Why are you allowing yourself to be in the exact same company as apostates? It says, is there not yet a prophet of Yahweh here that we may inquire of him? What is Ahab's response? Verse 8, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, well, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Yahweh, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Micaiah, the son of Imlah. You know what, in essence, Ahab is saying? I hate the Lord. He says he hates the prophet, but really he hates the Lord, because it's the Lord who the prophet is speaking on behalf of. And his view is that all he does is speak evil against me. Notice what sin does to a person. It confuses their clarity on biblical truth. Micaiah would not prophesy evil against Ahab. He would prophesy against sin, and he would prophesy against the things that he was wanting to do, but that's not evil. That's actually good, because that's according to the standard of God. But Ahab views it as wicked and evil. He says, he just prophesies evil against me. Sin will blind you to the truth. And so, Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Verse 9, then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. So Jehoshaphat prevails. They're going to fetch Micaiah, the son of Imlah. He's the one prophet of Yahweh that, you know, at least Ahab is willing to listen to. I mean, he won't listen to Elijah. He won't give obedience to any other prophet, but he says, fine, you want Micaiah? Bring Micaiah. As they're going to get him, notice the thing that's happening. Verse 10, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on each on his throne, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made horns of iron for himself and said, "Thus says Yahweh, with these you shall gore the Arameans until they are consumed." And all the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for Yahweh will give it into the hand of the king." Notice their message. I mean, all of these prophets are saying the exact same thing. Whoever this guy is, Zedekiah, maybe he's one of the spokesmen, one of the leaders. He makes two horns of iron. Don't know how he does that. Probably grabs, you know, a couple pieces of iron laying around. You know, he's like doing the whole horn dance, like, "Thus says the Lord, you know, you're going to gore the Arameans," like that. I mean, it's a spectacle. And their message is uniform. Their message is consistent. But it's wrong, as we're going to see. Verse 13, "Then the messenger who went up to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, 'Behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably.'" There's a little bit of presumptive motive of going to seek this guy, isn't there? "Hey, Micaiah, they want to hear a word from you, from the Lord, but listen, all of these other prophets are saying the same thing. It's all favorable. Could you just let your word be like theirs?" You know what this shows me? It shows me there is a great temptation by the enemy to try and cause the messengers of the Lord to just follow precedent, follow the trend. Just do what the trend is now doing. You know, God's true prophets are never to follow the trend. They're to follow the Lord. They're to follow God's word. What does God's word say about this? And that's what Micaiah is committed to do. Even though the messenger says, "Let your words be like theirs," you know, bring uniformity. Don't go against, you know, the flow. Just please, don't resist, you know, the popular message here. Please don't buck the trend. You know, I can tell you that as the culture continues to move further and further away from the scriptures, there is going to be a great temptation for the church to follow suit. You know, it's interesting. I looked at a stat this week. Not but 5 years ago, the nation's view on marijuana, 65% of the nation said it should not be legal. 35% said it should be legal. That was 5 years ago. You know what it is today, 5 years later? Over 50% say it should be legal. Less than 50% say it should not be legal. And 80% of this nation is Christian. As the culture goes, there will be a tend and a trend to try to cause our message to be favorable. Just tolerate it. Just embrace it. Micaiah, they're saying that it's okay for Ahab to go up, that God's in this. Let your message be uniform. And again, it's sad that many people start to think like that. Well, maybe homosexuality isn't that bad. Maybe God created them that way. Maybe they can be worshipers of the Lord. Maybe drug use in that regards isn't that bad. Just let your word be favorable. What does God's man say about this? Verse 14. I love the beginning. "As the Lord lives. I don't stand before men, I stand before the Lord who lives. And as God is a living God, what he says to me, what the Lord says to me, that will I speak." A true man of God does not have a fear of man. He is willing to stand against the tide of popular opinion. And he is willing, if necessary, to buck the trend if God's word is against what everyone else is saying. It didn't matter if there were 400 of them. If that wasn't the word of the Lord, he says, I will only speak what the Lord says to me. Man, there's a lot we can learn from that. Do you know why he could be so bold? Because he says, as the Lord lives. He understood that there was a personal, living God that he ministered before. And he was not willing to compromise or conform his message if he was speaking in the presence of God. I'll tell you, Micaiah, he's one of my favorite prophets here to study. Because we only see him in this chapter, but man, he's got some amazing characteristics. And he's got some really cool techniques that he's going to use here. Verse 15, when he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle or shall we refrain? Notice Micaiah's response. Now he had just got done saying, as the Lord says to me, that's what I'm going to speak. Notice what he says here in verse 15. He answered him, go up and succeed and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now, is that not the same message that all of his prophets are saying? Go up and succeed. The Lord's going to give it into your hand. What is Micaiah doing? Well, I don't think the printed page reveals necessarily the sarcasm behind this. You know, perhaps Micaiah said, yeah, go up, give it. The Lord's going to give it. Go up. You know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, thus saith the Lord. He just comes and he brings the message of agreement that he's wanting to hear. And when he does that, do you know what Ahab does? Ahab recognizes that's not the word of God. But that's what all of his prophets are saying. Notice the self-indictment there in verse 16. Then the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth? In the name of the Lord. You know why Micaiah did this? Because he wanted Ahab to confess out of his own mouth that this is not truth. That this is not from God. That even though you've had this spectacle of 400 prophets prophesying, you've got horns of iron goring the Arameans, that all of that is just show. It's smoke and mirrors. And here, Ahab acknowledges, why are you lying to me? That's not the word of the Lord. And that sets him up for what he's then going to say in verse 17. So he said, and he puts a vision to it. He says, I saw all of Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Do you know what Micaiah is basically declaring here? That there is no leadership going on at this moment. That all of Israel here is scattered like sheep which have no shepherd. Ahab, you are not acting like a king in authority. And Jehoshaphat, to some degree, you aren't either. Everyone needs to return and go back to their home in peace. Now, I would think that departing message, let him return to peace, that would somehow resonate. How does Ahab take that? Verse 19, verse 18, then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Now, wait a minute, he didn't prophesy evil. In fact, he just prophesied peace. He just said, you cannot go up to the battle because God is not in that. And yet, because Ahab has his heart set on going to war, all he views as a deviation from that message, that's just evil. That's not true. So Micaiah responds, verse 19, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Now he says, you want the word of the Lord? Here's the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And then he said, you are to entice and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Wow. This is one of those rare places in all of the Bible where the eternal realm is peeled back and we see the interaction of what's going on in heaven in relation to what's taking place on earth. I mean, we get a powerful revelation here from Micaiah. And he's saying to Ahab, you want to see what's going on? You want the word of the Lord? Here it is. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. And that's where it begins, with the sovereignty of God in the universe. That what God is doing in the universe is he is sitting on a throne. Ahab, you're not on the throne. God is. And you're not the one making these decisions. God is. Now, it's a very interesting exchange when you see the vision that Micaiah relates. He says there in verse 19, the Lord was sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. I mean, this isn't just all of the faithful angelic messengers. This is all the host of heaven. Both demonic principalities and faithful principalities. They're all there. And that's enough just to stop and meditate on, because don't ever think that somehow God cannot be in the presence of sinful things. That somehow Satan is like a kryptonite to God, like, I'm too holy, get away. That's not how it works. God is holy. He's above that. Those demonic principalities and powers have access to come and stand before him. He can never approve in relationship or in fellowship or have communion with them, but he can certainly use them as instruments. And it's very interesting how this all goes down, because as they're standing there, notice the Lord initiates something. And what does he initiate there in verse 20? Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So the plan, the purpose, the counsel, the will starts with God. He initiates this sort of enticing temptation. What happens? A spirit came forward and stood before him and said, I will entice him. You know, as the different spirits are coming forward and giving their proposals of how they're going to entice Ahab to go up to Ramoth-Gilead, one of them comes and says, hey, I'll be a deceiving spirit. This is not an angel. This is a demon. This is a lying, satanic, demonic spirit that still has freedom to act and operate. And he comes up to the Lord and he says, I'll go and I'll be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. Notice what then happens. So the demonic spirits do not have authority to act on their own. They have to go and present their petitions before the Lord. And when they do, then God says, that is what I will allow. Notice that in verse 22. The Lord said to him, how? I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice and also to prevail. Go and do so. Notice God initiates, God approves, God commands him to go and do so, but yet the deception does not source from him. The deception was sourced in the iniquity of the spirit. So God removes himself from evil, and he still accomplishes his purpose. Now that can create sort of a lot of theological debate. To where then you think, well, wait a minute. If God is doing that, who in the world is Ahab to resist that plan? I mean, does Ahab not have a choice because God is doing this? Keep in mind, why is God doing this? Because Ahab wants to be deceived. Ahab is the one that sought the prophets to go up to Ramoth-Gilead. He wants to go up. He's not willing to listen to the word of the Lord. And so you know what? God is simply giving him what he wants to hear. He has given Ahab time and time again an opportunity to listen to truth. And Ahab, up until this point, has rejected it. And so you know what God is saying? You want to be deceived? Be deceived. And God is holy in doing so. This is not an isolated incident. In fact, turn real quick to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians, in the last days, there is going to be something that happens on a worldwide scale. You are going to see a society that has completely removed themselves from any amount of obedience to God and to His Word. And it says in verse 10 that Satan, the Antichrist, who is coming according to the power of Satan, he's going to have lying signs, false wonders. He's going to be producing miracles that to some degree are an imitation of the miracles that the true two witnesses are going to be doing. And in that demonic power, he will come with all, verse 10, the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Because why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They have made a commitment to reject Jesus Christ and His gospel. They will not receive it. So you know what God gives them? He gives them what they want. He gives them deception. That's why it says in verse 11, for this reason, God sends upon them a deluding influence or an activity of error, so that they might believe the lie, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. God is going to send a deception upon this world like it has never seen before when they buy into the exaltation of this Antichrist. They want a one world leader. They want a Marxist utopia. I'll give it to you. Have it. And you know what it's going to do? It's going to damn them to hell forever because they did not want to be saved through the gospel of grace. He is bringing judgment upon Ahab by sending this deceiving spirit into the mouths of all of his prophets. And so, after Micaiah proclaims this, notice what happens. Verse 24, then Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, remember horn guy? He came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of Yahweh pass from me to speak to you? What does that mean? Was Zedekiah a true prophet of the Lord that got involved in prophesying false things? Is this true? Did he have the Spirit of God and then it was passed to Micaiah? I have a problem believing that. I think he's probably so deceived to think that he's speaking from the Lord when in reality he never was. But I got to be honest, the way that the language and the way that Micaiah responds to this, he doesn't outright deny that. His response is simply this. Verse 25, Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on the day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. I mean, that's like a fearful way of saying, oh, you'll see. I mean, foretelling of something that's going to happen, like, There's going to be a day when he's going to probably, you know, he's going to be running to hide from the armies that are going to come in and destroy him, and he's going to find himself in an inner room. And at that moment, he's going to remember all of the time back to when he was opposing the word of the Lord. He's going to recognize, wow, I resisted God and I resisted his will. I like how Micaiah doesn't try to defend himself here. He's not trying to justify himself. He just says, you'll see. I don't need to answer you in this. And so, after this happens, verse 26, then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water of affliction until I return safely. Ahab is so ticked off at what Micaiah just said that you know what he says? Put him in prison and you leave him there. Do not supply him with food or any type of nutriments until I come back safely. You know how this is going to play out? He never comes back. Very well could be that Micaiah spends the rest of his life in jail. Maybe he gets released under a dynasty in the future. But what I find interesting about this is how you see Micaiah respond. Notice this. Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. He's willing to put God's word to the test. And keep in mind, this is in front of everyone here, including Jehoshaphat. He says, if God's word is not true, then you know what? God hasn't spoken by me. It's almost like Micaiah is sort of willingly allowing this prison sentence to take place, knowing he's going to be suffering, knowing he's going to be put into prison. He doesn't argue against it. He doesn't say, that's unfair, that's unjust. He says, if you come back safely, then guess what? That wasn't the word of the Lord. We'll see. You know, I think about that and I think, wow, here's a guy who's being faithful to God. He's being faithful to speak his word. And what happens to him? He gets thrown in prison. He confronts Ahab, and now he's going to spend a lot of time in prison because Ahab's going to die on the battlefield. But what about Elijah? God supernaturally protects Elijah in many ways. And yet another prophet, he allows him to get thrown in jail and suffer. Why does God do that for one prophet and then allow another prophet to suffer? Both of those are effective forms of ministry. God has his reasons. You can bring glory to God whether you experience divine protection. You can also bring glory to God by standing on the truth and being willing to endure and suffer some of the things that are a result of standing for the truth. And what we see here is that after that has been determined, what does Micaiah do at the end of verse 28? He said, listen, all you people. You know what he's doing? He is wanting everyone there present to understand that what is at stake is God's word true. If he comes back safely, then the word of the Lord was not spoken by me. If he doesn't, then you listen and give heed. You know who I think he's talking to? Jehoshaphat. Who was the one that wanted to hear from a prophet of Yahweh? Jehoshaphat. What did the prophet of the Lord just tell Jehoshaphat? Don't go. What does Jehoshaphat do? He goes. Jehoshaphat. Why? After wanting to hear God's word, would you continue to go down the path that this apostate man wants you to go down? Again, it happens in the church. A lot of people hear the Bible taught. A lot of them hear the things that God is speaking to them. And yet, they do not make the right choice. You know what? It's almost going to cost Jehoshaphat his life. If it wasn't for a merciful and gracious act of God, Jehoshaphat almost loses his life on this battlefield. And so here's the plan, verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into the battle, but you put on your robes. Do you notice the plan here? You look like the king. And I'm just going to look like a warrior. I'm going to disguise myself. I'm going to go into the battle here. To some degree, I think Ahab probably believed Micaiah. And he thinks, if I disguise myself, maybe the king of Syria won't try to fight with me. He'll just try to fight with Jehoshaphat. And you know what? It kind of works, because that's exactly what the king of Syria tries to do. It just shows you that Ahab actually knew, yeah, Micaiah's word is probably true, but I think I can disguise myself and not suffer the judgment that has already been prophesied. Listen, you cannot hide in disguise from the judgment that God is going to bring. He will find your life. It didn't matter how much disguise happened. Ahab is going to die. And so, king of Israel disguised himself, went into the battle. Now the king of Aram had commanded, verse 31, the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. So it came about, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. I mean, they see this guy in robes, they think it's Ahab. So what do? They start fighting with him. They turned aside, verse 32, and fought against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. You know, he's probably like, not me. What happens? He almost loses his life. It happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel. I mean, they get so close that they start to recognize, wait a minute, that's not Ahab. This guy's crying out like a little baby. That they turned back from pursuing him. So they recognize, wait, that's not the king. They're not concerned about him. They want Ahab. But they don't know where he's at. You know what? God knows where he's at. Verse 33. Then it happened when the captains of the, or verse 34. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. And so he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. A certain man pulled his bow at random. Now, in this type of a warfare, you do not have an unlimited amount of weapons. You know, you've got a certain amount of arrows, and you need to make sure those arrows meet their targets. You know, you're not going to just shoot those things at random. So there's one of two things going on here. This guy is such a good warrior and such a good archer that he can just start flinging Legolas style, you know, and just like picking people off. I mean, he's so good. His random shots are striking people. Or this guy has no clue what he's doing, and he's just wasting his arrows with no intended purpose. You decide. You know what happens? One of those random arrows. And you know, it's funny because it wasn't random to God. God had that arrow on a direct flight path right for the heart of that wicked king. This thing is a sin-seeking missile sent to destroy. And that randomness ended up right in the joint. It couldn't have hit 1 inch high, 1 inch low. It had to hit right in the joint where there was no protection. And guess what? Struck right in the heart of Ahab. He said, turn around and take me out of the fight. I am severely wounded. Verse 35, and the battle raged that day. And the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans. I mean, you got to see the scene. The chariot turns around, takes him out far away enough at a distance to where he can see the battle. His driver props him up in his chariot so that he can see what's going on. What do you think's going through his mind as he's sitting there drowning in his own blood? My life has been a waste. I've been resisting God. I mean, what's he thinking of? Striving to keep the very last breath of life that he has. You know, and I think about that, I'm thinking, who would you rather be? A Micaiah in jail or an Ahab in a chariot? You know, here he is resisting God's word up until the last, rebelling against it, thinking that somehow he's going to survive this battle. And lo and behold, now he recognizes, I'm dying. How foolish my life has been. And so, the battle raged that day. The king was propped up in his chariot, but notice that, in front of the Arameans. You know what I'm thinking? He's thinking, who is he fighting again? The Arameans. Who did God want to give him a victory over two chapters earlier? The Arameans. God said, I have given all of this army into your hand. You know what he did? He let one of them go. I'll make a covenant with you, man. I'll name a street after you. How's that street for you now, Ahab? How's that covenant working out with you that you made with the enemy? You let them go, and you know what? It only took 3 years for them to regroup and come back, and now you are dying because of it. I wonder if he's thinking about that missed opportunity. If I only would have killed Ben-Hadad. If I only would have gotten victory, which God told me to have. You know, a life of regret is a terrible thing. Because you recognize that you have played the fool. It says there in verse 35, and he died at evening. And the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. And then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. You know, if they would have heeded the prophet's message earlier, they could have went every man to his city in peace. Now they have to retreat back every man to his city in defeat. They have to experience the loss. And it didn't need to happen because God gave them an opportunity to avoid that. So it says, verse 37, the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up the blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house which he had built, notice that, and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son became king in his place. You know, God's word always knows best. You cannot ever overcome what God's word has already declared. He had an ivory palace. That ivory palace does him no good right now. It would be much better to be a Micaiah in jail than an Ahab in a chariot. You know, it may seem like wicked men have the advantage of this life, but in the end, godly men have the advantage of eternal life. And unfortunately, Ahab did not enter into that eternal life that God was willing to offer him. No doubt Micaiah would. And Father, we just want to pray that you would continue